Father, we glory in you today as we come together to study your word. We're mindful that this is your revelation given to us because of your goodness and grace, perfect and clear, without error, and sufficient for everything that we need to live for you. Lord, we pray as we open it today and study it that you would empower our understanding. We pray you would teach us by your Spirit. Give us ready hearts. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the book of Jude. I love his tenacity in dealing with false teachers. It's interesting, though, at the beginning of the book, in verse 3, he tells why he's writing these difficult things that he's writing. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." So he wanted to talk about our common salvation, but he felt this more pressing need in the moment to challenge them to be diligent and fight for the faith. There is a fight going on. You've got to be in there. But we've had a delightful season of actually getting to talk about our common salvation now for a number of weeks. And it's been nice. So we often have to talk about contending for the faith, but it's been good to reflect on what God has done for us in our salvation, what God is doing for us in our salvation, and now what God is going to do for us in completing our salvation. It's a work of God. He's the one who does the work. He rescues sinners without any assistance from the sinner. He grants repentance and faith as a gift of his grace. He gives us regeneration. And so that's how God has saved us. But God is saving now in the fact that he sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ in our thinking and in our living. And then God is going to save us. He's going to complete this work that he has begun in us. And that's our focus now, today. Last week we talked about the perseverance of the saints, and how God is keeping us so that we're going to make it to the end. Anyone who believes in him and belongs to him is going to belong to him forever. There won't be anybody falling by the wayside. If they really belong to him, they're his forever. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we've talked about how we came to Christ, what God did there. We've talked about how God preserves us sanctifies us after we come to Christ and before we die. Through that period, he's active in our lives, making us more holy. We've talked about the fact that we're going to make it to the end. And now today we're going to talk about what happens after that, after the end of this life. Our focus today is on our glorification. Now, in Romans 8, we're given an overview of the entire process of salvation. It's in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, it's that last word that we're thinking about today. Glorified. People being glorified. What does that mean? The word itself means to be given a high status. It means to be made great, to be given great honor, to be magnified. It's a concept that we more naturally would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ than to people, and rightly so. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Jesus has glory. It's a part of his being. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, Scripture says of Jesus, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Jesus has glory as a part of his very being, and in raising him from the dead, God gave him glory. So that's a word we usually apply to him, right? And we apply it to the Father, and again, rightly so. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, this is about Jesus, but it talks about the glory of the Father here at the end. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This work of Christ glorifies the Father. In Romans 6, 4, it says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we think about glory, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about the Father, and then we come to the statements about the culmination of all things, and this glory word is applied to us. What's up with that? I mean, doesn't Isaiah 42:8 say, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images? And don't we react against people who seek glory? Isn't that an offense? You see this a lot in the church at large. I'm not, you know, there are people who are there for their own glory, and we find it repugnant. So what is this business of us being glorified in the final state? Well, a big part, we're going to move through several things, but a big part of our being glorified is our delighting in his glory. In Titus 2, verse 13 speaks about our looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're eagerly looking for his glory to be manifested more clearly, and there's coming a day when we're going to see that as it is. Now, we can only be glorified at the end of this life if we can rejoice in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Those who hate the Lord cannot delight in his glory, and they're not going to be in heaven at all, but they wouldn't want to be. Can you imagine how miserable it would be for a person who hates the Lord Jesus Christ to be in his presence and see him glorified in his fullness? I mean, that would be agony for those who hate him. They chafe against it now when it's veiled. So heaven would be torment to the mind of a person who hates the Lord Jesus. And so at the end of all things, those who are his enemies are going to acknowledge his glory and then be relegated to a different kind of agony out of his presence. But for those who love him and delight in his glory, what a magnificent blessing it is going to be for us to behold him as he is. And we're going to rejoice in the fullness of his glory. So this is just a part of the package, but it's an important part. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We're going to see glory like we've not been able to see it from here. And we're going to take tremendous delight in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being fully on display. It's going to be a source of tremendous joy for us in heaven. That's part of it. But there's also going to be glory poured out on us in heaven. It's distinct from the glory of God that he doesn't share with another. We're never going to be glorified the way God is glorified. And when we get to heaven, we're still going to be finite. We're still going to be creatures, creations of God. But we are going to be glorified. And Romans 8:30 indicates that everyone whom God has called is also going to be glorified. That's a reference to our being glorified, not just our enjoying the fact that he is glorified. Now, that great honor that is coming to us is something that that we're told about in the Bible so that we can enjoy that in this life. It's something we ought to be looking forward to. The awareness of what is coming to us gives us strength to endure the challenges of this life. We're told of our glorification in the Bible so that we have something to look forward to through the hard things. This is part of how Paul managed to endure so much hardship. Think about 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, when he said, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So he's using his understanding of our coming glory to sort of give himself the perspective check that he needs to get through some hard things. Peter also pointed out our glorification as a means to strengthen us through the challenges of labor in this life. If we're going to be faithful, then we're going to be challenged. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." There are days when it helps to know that that's coming. You're trying to be diligent. You're trying to do the thing that God appointed for you to do in this life. You've got your gift. You're serving faithfully. And sometimes it's hard. It's not hard all the time, but sometimes it's hard. Some things we face are hard. And in our labor, we're tempted to give up, to let our love grow cold, to decline being faithful to the end because things have gotten hard. It helps to know you're going to receive an unfading crown of glory. So it's vital that we get our minds around something of the promises that God has made us regarding the future. That's what this glorification business is about. And he has made some promises about the future. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 say, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." We have some promises, and we have the Holy Spirit as the seal, indicating that these promises are legitimate. This is a pledge of the inheritance that's coming that you're going to receive at the end of the race. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, Scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is talking about that future aspect of our salvation, that glorification. You've got a promise from God. There's going to be a completely new kind of existence in heaven, and it's sealed with the Holy Spirit, this promise. So this is what we're thinking about. And we sum it all up with the word glorification. So what's going to be different then, specifically? What will our lives be like? I want you to actually answer this. This is not just a rhetorical question. What do you think? How will our lives be different after the culmination of all things and the judgment has passed and we're in heaven? Jeremy.
First off, I have no more sin.
No more sin. Yeah, that's going to be good.
And I can't fathom that either. because the world we live in, if you really dwell on it, I mean, it's something you really get excited about. And I can't think of a world without sin because I've always lived in a world with sin. So you can't. Yeah, I don't know, it's outside of my
ability. It is. It's even outside of our ability to grasp fitting into a world without sin because of the sin within us. And yet that is a reality. With this glorification, there will be no more sin. And it's something to stretch your mind with and be encouraged by. I saw another hand. Tim?
We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is.
Yeah.
We will be like Christ.
Very good. Yeah, the process of sanctification will find its completeness there. We're going to be like him.
We'll be in his presence, which blows your mind too, the idea that we'll be able to be in his presence.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. To be able to stand that and not fall to the ground like the three disciples did. Stephen?
We'll also have a constant heart of worship because our spirit is that way. It's sin that gets in the way of that. So without sin out of there, without our sin nature, we have a constant appreciation for God and worship for him.
Yeah. It's going to be kind of different, isn't it? Ed?
In a larger sense, I think, picking up what Tim was saying, as day differs from night, so shall this life be from the current one. It is so different. Light and darkness is a good comparison, but at the same time, a prototype can be seen in the Garden of Eden. It goes back, we shall see him as he is, we will be like him, we will fellowship with him, we will worship him. And let's not forget that we're called the Bride of Christ as part of the church. So we have a special status. And the bridegroom is worthy of a bride who has glory like he does. Not the same glory.
Right.
But she's not dressed in tattered clothes, and he's, I mean, yeah. Anyway. I need to stop because I'm out on the edge.
Well, that's all right. That's good. Now, those are great answers. I have a few things I want to move through. Some of them have been mentioned, but we're going to move through and look at some verses. Just some of the aspects that are going to change when we're glorified. First, we're going to receive a glorified body. If you're under 25, you may not appreciate this as much as you will. But if the Lord tarries and you survive, you'll appreciate it more and more as time goes by. There's going to be a glorified body for everyone who belongs to him. After pointing out that every kind of creature has its own kind of body or form, Paul teaches about the resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. And in verses 42 through 44, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And he goes on, and then a little later in the same train of thought, in verse 49, he says, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Now, this may not be the exacting kind of detail that you want. It's not the exacting kind of detail in all these books where people claim to have been to heaven and come back. But it's because those books aren't true, and you can't get your mind around what heaven is like, and so it sounds a little bit cryptic. But it's going to be a lot better. In 2 Corinthians, still talking to the same church, original readers, Paul returns to the subject, and in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So this new body is everlasting. It is something that genuine believers are longing for. All of these things that cause us so much tension here that sometimes you're groaning inwardly because you don't, sometimes it gets out, but sometimes you don't even know why. But this is part of why, is you long for that future promise to be fulfilled. There is more to come. And it's so much better than what's here that we groan for the fulfillment. And the promise, again, is mentioned, the Holy Spirit as a pledge. Now, Paul mentions the same dramatic change in our existence to the church at Philippi. In Philippians 3, 20 to 21, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And this goes to what Ed was saying about the bride having to be given some glory for it to be fitting. It's not the glory that God alone has, but Jesus has the power to make us high and lifted up and glorified in a way that is fitting for us. And our new body is going to be in a state of conformity with his glory. That's what Philippians 3 says. And he himself is going to accomplish the change. I like that he put that in there because you would typically, I think most of us would respond and say, well, how can that be? I can't even imagine that. How can anything about me be in conformity with his glory? And he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. He's going to get it done. That was in 2 Corinthians and Philippians 3. By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Nothing is impossible for him. So we receive a glorified body. We're also going to enjoy a restored creation. Now, this is something that, again, Ed touched on when he mentioned the Garden of Eden. There was a time when creation was not so flawed. Sin brought a curse on the whole of creation, not just on the people who sinned. So part of that curse is mentioned in Genesis 3. God was speaking to Adam in verses 17 to 19. He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So when people sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, the curse of sin affected everything, not just the people. Paul says some more about that in Romans 8, verses 20 to 23. He says, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." So these things go together, our glorified body and a glorified state around us, a creation that has been restored to its original glory. We're no longer going to have the effects of sin all around us, and that's an important part of this. The promise comes in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. You know, John was given a glimpse of what's yet future. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So we're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to have a restored creation. There'll be no more consequences of sin around us. And third, we're going to enjoy freedom from sin within us. Now, this was mentioned a minute ago, and it bears meditating on. It's hard to imagine how this is going to be, but it is going to be. No sin in you. Colossians 1:22 says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Can you imagine that? No, but try anyway. Jesus' purpose in redeeming you was to present you before the Godhead holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And he is not going to fail in that. We can't comprehend the magnitude of this blessing, but it helps to try. In heaven, you are not going to be able to sin. There'll be no more temptation. There'll be no more failure. There'll be no more sin. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." This was his purpose from before creation. Jude glories in this same coming state. He closes his letter with these words, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." He's able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in his presence, blameless and with great joy. So a glorified body is a glorified creation, freedom from sin. We're also going to enjoy vindication for our hope in Christ. Right now, we're maligned and hated for his sake. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's not, but the ones who hate our Lord hate us for loving him. And there's a time when you're going to be vindicated. Anytime you're under attack, you kind of long for that. You'd like to have it right now, wouldn't you? But it doesn't usually come right now. But at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking of the coming judgment, and he talks about separating the sheep from the goats, and he's going to reject those who have not served him, and he's going to commend those who have honored him. I don't know how much time you've spent thinking of the judgment. A lot of times, if you do think of the judgment, you're just, those whose hearts have been made tender by the Lord are just horrified by the reality of hell. Those who have not been made tender joke about it. But if you've been changed, it's just hard to fathom what's coming for those who hate the Lord. But there's something else to the judgment. Have you ever considered that in the coming judgment, you are going to be vindicated for having trusted him? The judgment will be proof positive that you have not hoped in vain. Those who have fought against us because they hate the Lord are going to be condemned for their hatred. But even in that condemnation, there lies a rebuke for the way they have treated God's children. And there's an affirmation to those who have trusted him in the fact that we are not being condemned on that day. And what is coming to us on that day is more than just survival. Just surviving the judgment would be a lot, but there's more than that. God is going to honor us above those who have maligned us for our faith, mocked us for our hope, and fought against us for our love for the Lord. And knowing what's coming on that day should be a tremendous encouragement when you undergo persecution, if you can remember it. Now, this coming vindication is something that David was looking forward to when he said this in Psalm 23. In verse 5, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Those who have fought against godliness and aimed their weapons at us are going to see us honored in their presence. We're going to be vindicated. So you're going to get a glorified body. You're going to enjoy a restored creation. You're going to enjoy freedom from sin. You're going to be vindicated for your faith. And you're going to have a more complete knowledge of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Now, this verse does not mean that you're going to know everything there is to know about God, because when we get to heaven, we'll still be finite and God is infinite. So it's not a promise of instant fullness of knowledge of everything there is to know about an infinite God. In all of eternity, we will be learning more about God, because finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But in our glorified state, there aren't going to be any more barriers to our being able to understand the Almighty. There's nothing that's going to make us get it wrong anymore. One of the most frustrating aspects of our lives here is what we don't understand. When you consider the significant differences in doctrinal understanding among the people who truly love the Lord and are trying to live for Him, it's staggering, isn't it? I'm talking about the brothers and sisters that you love and admire and then go, "How can they think that in that category?" And of course, they're looking at you and they're thinking the same thing. "I know that person's a Christian. I admire that person, but what a glaring error that is." And you just don't agree. Someone's wrong. We may all be wrong. We're all wrong on something, but sometimes we're both wrong on the same subject. It can be really frustrating. God's word is clear. He made it where normal people can understand it. It's written to the common person. It's perfect. It's sufficient. But we're limited in our ability to understand. We get distracted by what we think we know, and we get some things wrong. We get distracted by our traditions. You know, you grow up in something, and it's very hard to say, "Hey, wait a minute. That's not actually in here." We get distracted by what other people whom we respect might believe, and we might follow them and move away from what we learned all our lives, but be moving in the wrong direction. But we really are attached to that person, and so we follow. All kinds of ways we can get it wrong. We approach Scripture with a set of presuppositions. Some of them are flawed, but we don't know where the flaws are. And so much of the frustration among believers in this life comes from the fact that there's a lot we don't understand. We get things wrong, and we don't even know when we're wrong. And all of that is coming to an end when we're glorified. There won't be any more of that. No more misunderstanding. No more flawed doctrine. No more separation among brothers and sisters because we cannot agree on something important. We're not going to be seeing dimly anymore. It'll be face to face. We're going to be free to take in all that we can contain. And we won't get any of it wrong. That's as hard for me to imagine as sinless existence. Nobody gets it wrong. Out of the whole multitude, nobody's off a hair's breadth on any doctrine. Can you imagine? First John 3, 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." It has not appeared what we will be. There will be phenomenal changes in us, but those changes are not ours yet. Can you even think of the number of things John might have mentioned that will be radically different when we see him? He could have, you know, 1 John's not that long a book. He could have written, you know, a Psalm 119 length paragraph just on this. He could have made it as thick as Isaiah. How is it going to be different? He picks one thing. One thing. The most valuable of all of the changes coming upon us, we will see him just as he is. John was one of the three on the mount where Jesus was transfigured who got a glimpse of seeing Jesus in his exalted glory. Just a glimpse. It was enough to knock them senseless. They found themselves on the ground trembling. Just a glimpse. But it was enough for those three guys to have a different perspective on what is coming. And to realize that this is the ultimate blessing for those who believe. We're going to be like him because we're going to see him just as he is. Now there's more, I'm sure, that we could say, but I'm through with my notes. I wanted to leave some time for you to talk, ask questions, or make comments. So anything to add or any questions to ask? Somebody help me. I thought I would be at 10:30 right now. We got 10 minutes.
I got a question. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, particularly verse 3 where it says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh." There's an aspect of that word, you know, we glory, it's a verbal form here, we glory in. That fits into what you're teaching here. That's something we actually do. That's hard to comprehend very long. It's one of those things, that I think I got it, and no, I don't have it.
Yeah, on one level it's really simple.
It is.
You see a toddler, when a certain kind of music comes on, and you see this child glorying in that sound.
Their whole body moves, their face, everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
So on one level, it's very simple. You're delighting in something with everything you've got. You're glorying in that thing. But when you think about glorying in him, it's not going to stay simple.
It's, right. Yeah, that's where it gets difficult.
Yeah. It's not going to be boring there.
Yeah. I think it fits into this, we will see him as he is category. I mean, there are things that this side of heaven, we just, you know, just won't fit in here. Mm-hmm. In here. So that's the larger dimension of we will glory in him. Maybe. I mean,
yeah. So it's a brain stretcher, isn't it? Jeremy, did you have a comment?
Yeah, it was just a comment that I was about to speak for myself here, of course, that I just find that I don't dwell on this enough, really. I don't think of this enough in the fact of what the Lord has promised me, what the Lord has promised the believers. in our glorified state that, you know, it's easy to just see current circumstances in the world, your own personal circumstances. It's easy to sometimes get down and you don't think about what God has promised. Or at least I know I don't. Or I've been guilty of it, we put it that way. I just think it's encouraging to be reminded of what God has promised us through the, you know, through the plan of salvation, that it doesn't just, you know, doesn't just end when the Lord saves us, but there is a coming glorification too that, you know, ought to put a smile on our face, really. It ought to get us to thinking about what God has coming for us, that no matter what we're going through in this life or what we will be going through in this life, we've got that glorification coming if we've been born again, if we've been saved, and then we believe. And I just think it's good to be reminded of that and to remind each other of it too sometimes.
Yeah, I think so. It should encourage us, right?
So much of our life is so focused on ourselves. The difference will be so dramatic. It's amazing to think about. Conflict in our lives is such a major part of our life. We're either running from conflict or we're aggravated by conflict. To have no conflict with our wife, to have no conflict with family members, just people we come in contact with every day, will be it'll be so dramatically different. It's going to be amazing.
It is. Yeah, that's a great addendum. The conflict. And a huge part of our conflict comes from misunderstanding each other. And that misunderstanding each other won't be there in heaven either. And I can't conceive of that. Never a misunderstanding between anyone God has made and kept in heaven. No conflict. Phenomenal. Tim?
I think the New Testament writers, and Christ himself, intended for us to focus on this hope. You know, you see over and over, you know, Paul in the Weight of Glory passage, he says, therefore we do not want this heart. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You know, that hope of our future glorification is told us so that is something we can hold on to. And in the midst of trials and persecutions and everything else that has happened to us, I think we are intended to look towards that reward as something that we can hang on to.
Oh, yeah.
And if we don't do that, I think we're losing a major motivation for being faithful.
I think you're right. I struggle a little bit this week with how much of my material was just reading scriptures to you, and then I thought, yeah, I mean, not that you ever go wrong with that, but, you know, it's like, this is a lot. I'm not saying near as much as I'm reading, but then I thought, no, it's good to see, and I just picked some, to see how much of the New Testament is emphasizing that very point. It's a lot. And we can very easily get focused on here and now and the temporal and even the spiritual aspects of our life here as opposed to what's coming. And we're out of phase with a significant emphasis in the New Testament. Spencer.
Well, and even sort of with that, you know, I think back to being the little kid struggling very hard to concentrate on sitting still in church and hearing messages about how glorious it'll be in heaven to have ongoing worship and praise for God, and thinking, you mean it's going to be this forever? And, you know, I think the distraction is different now from, I want to go outside and play. You know, the distractions as we grow are daily life and getting caught up in bills and work and scheduling. And the little things that we find pleasure in here, you know, the board games, the whatever, you know, books, things like that, and miss that these things are incomparable. It is. These things are so far out of depth with the kind of joy that is hard to wrap our minds around. That will be in heaven. That yes, it will be like that forever. Not by compulsion, but because that's the natural reaction to seeing something as marvelous as God.
That's exactly right. I'm encouraged by John's eagerness. This guy was intimate with Jesus in the flesh for years. This was the closest of the close. He was there at the Transfiguration. He gets this glimpse of heaven, and it left him with the rest of his life with this, I'm not satisfied, but we're going to be satisfied. We're going to see him as he is. And a part of this glorification is going to be this desire to be there and to be able to delight in him and to have that desire fulfilled. It's never going to be like, well, you know, how much longer? Or I'm really getting kind of tired of this position. Will he stop so I can stand up a minute? Or, you know, there's none of that. I mean, John was the closest of anyone in many ways to the Lord Jesus, and it just left him eager for more. And we're going to get it.
Just one quick thing. One of the things I've gotten out of this lesson is it's been a reminder, an encouraging reminder to lift our eyes above the cracks in the sidewalk and look to the celestial city, at least for a moment in life. And part of that whole, what Jeremy and Wyatt and others were saying is, we're reminded of this, just start making a list. If you're waiting somewhere and you're tired of your device or whatever, start making a list of things that are not going to be in heaven. I know 100% I'm not going to be in heaven. I mean, and then you'll miss your flight. I mean, really, passwords, antivirus, I mean, all this stuff, logs, weapons of mass destruction, all that kind of stuff.
Yes.
Police, I mean, thugs and everything.
And
hearing aids,
work,
different kind of work. Right? So no, but I mean, it's good to think of these things. It really is.
Yeah, that's good. I think I saw another hand. I'm not trying to leave anybody out, but I've got this short attention span today. Traffic, yeah. Don't need any of that. Was there somebody else? Maybe somebody just did this. I was get confused when they. Well, I hope it's encouraged you to think about our glorification. Certainly did me. Challenged me, too. To try to get our minds around some of the things that will be so much better. What God has in store for us, and he's going to fulfill it by his power. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we do glory in you. We praise you for your greatness. We pray that this lesson with all of these many scriptures from your word would just encourage us and continue to do so as we reflect on it. Help us to live with our final goal in mind and our final fulfillment of everything that you're going to do for us to keep us faithful through this life. Be glorified in your church, Lord, as we continue to think about these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.